Living with shame is like walking on a broken leg. It's like hidden rot in your bedroom walls. It's like hidden toxins in the air that we breathe. Living with shame is like an unwelcome house guest that pitches a tent in your living room and refuses to move. Shame punishes. Shame poisons. Shame always destroys. Last week, I began a teaching series entitled Wounds That Heal, Bringing Our Hurts to the Cross. And last week, I addressed the wound of rejection. This week, shame. And on Good Friday, we're going to be looking at the wound of disappointment, particularly disappointment with God. And as we approach this Easter weekend, let me encourage you, fix your eyes on Jesus and on His cross. Because in Him and there at the cross, you will find healing for your wounds. Before we get to the cross this morning, I want to read once again a prophetic description of Jesus many, many, many years before He was born. The prophet Isaiah writes, "Surely He took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered Him punished by God, stricken by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him, and by His wounds we are healed." By His wounds, you can know freedom and healing. And this morning, Jesus invites you to come with your wounds of shame and in their place to accept the gift He has for you, the gift of honor, the gift of acceptance. All week, as I've been thinking about shame, I have been remembering all kinds of my own personal encounters with shame. And I want to share just a few that stand out. I thought long and hard, as far back as I could, for that first memory of shame. And the only memory that came to me was an event that happened when I was in second grade. Like many young boys my age, I would get to school and I lived for recess, for lunch, and for gym. And eating lunch always got in the way of playtime on the soccer pitch. And so every day my mom would pack up a beautiful lunch and wrap it in a brown bag. She'd write my name on it. I'd get to school and I'd shove it in the back of my locker and there it would stay. I would never crack it because I didn't want to waste time eating when I could be outside playing. And that was fine for a day or two, but a day or two turned into a week or two, turned into a few weeks, and the lunches began to pile up. And before long, the unmistakable stench of rotting food began to waft through my locker door. I can remember after school one day, or no, it was actually at a lunchtime, my mom arrived at the classroom and she and my teacher walked me out to my locker, stood there and said, "Mark, would you open your locker door?" And I can remember feeling such deep shame. I'd been caught in a lie. I had no excuse. I was exposed. About the time I started getting into grade 3, I began to have accidents during the night when I slept. And of course, we all know the word accident is just a code word for wetting the bed. And so I'd wake up 1, 2, 3 in the morning soaked and my bed reeking of urine. Every time it happened, I was utterly humiliated. I couldn't do anything about it. But there I was in my humiliation, and I had to make a decision. Did I want to crawl back into a wet bed, or did I want to wake up my mom and ask her to help me change the sheets? Every time I shook my mom awake, I was so glad it was pitch black because she couldn't see the shame on my face. When I was in high school, I remember one evening making my way down to the corner store, and among a few purchases I made, I bought a swimsuit issue. I brought it home and I hid it in the bottom of a dusty desk drawer, and every so often I'd pull it out and I'd look at it. But I felt such shame. It didn't stay in that drawer for long. I felt so ashamed. I actually took it. I went out into the backyard. I dug a hole in the ground and I buried it. But the shame didn't go away, so a couple days later, I dug it back out, I burned it, and then I reburied it in the ground. That didn't help either. Such is the way of shame. If you've been around here for a while, you know that I'm a massive sports fan. I love playing sports, and I'd way rather play than watch, but I do love to watch sports on TV, particularly if it's in HD. A number of years ago, when my son was about 5 or 6 years old, I began to watch the UFC. Now, those of you who don't know what that stands for, it stands for the Ultimate Fighting Championships. Essentially, two massive guys square off together in a ring, and they begin to throw elbows and fists and feet at one another. It's bloody, it's fast, it's intense, it's violent. And I can remember sitting on the couch watching a UFC fight, and my son wandered in from the other room where he was playing Lego, and he sat down right beside me. And not long after he sat down beside me, one of the guys knocked the other guy to the ground. He got over top of him, straddling him, and he began to throw left and right and left and right. And the guy on the bottom was taking an absolute beating to his face. And my son tapped me on the shoulder and he said, "Daddy, why is that man punching that other man in the face?" His question just sort of hung in the air. I had no answer for him. No good answer for him anyways. And so I turned it off. And I felt such deep shame. What am I teaching my son about human dignity if I tell him that this is just entertainment? One dictionary defines shame in the following way. It's a loss of respect or esteem. It's a painful feeling of humiliation caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. And as I've thought about it all this week, I'd have to say it's much harder to define shame than it is to describe it. Jacob has done that for us in his poem so well. Shame is like rot in the walls. It's like toxin in the air that we breathe. It's that ever-present accusing voice. Shame. We all experience it. Shame is as old as humanity itself. In Genesis chapter 1 to 3, we are introduced to the world's first couple, to Adam and Eve. They're a perfect couple, and they live in a perfect garden paradise. We're told in Genesis 2:25 that Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the garden, and they were naked, and they felt no shame. There was nothing for them to be ashamed of. There was nothing to hide. There was nothing to protect and nothing to gain by trying to do so. There was no mistrust. There was no posturing. There was no manipulating. But all of that changed in the moment when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. The moment they did, shame washed over them, mind, body, and soul. They felt vulnerable and exposed for the very first time. Genesis 3 verse 7 says, "The eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Immediately, Adam and Eve knew they had done something wrong. They felt shame. Shame led to covering up. In other words, hiding from one another. And that covering up quickly led to running for cover. And they hid from God in the dense bush around them. Genesis 3 verse 8 and 10 says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" We all know what that feels like, don't we? In the face of our shame, most of us feel an overwhelming temptation to run and to hide. And many of us are as well trained as any Olympic athlete, except we're not running for gold, silver, or bronze. We're running from God, from self, and from others. It's a fool's errand, but it doesn't stop us from running. If you've ever been discovered in your hiding place, typically we run from hiding to blaming. We shift the blame and point the finger at everyone else so as to remain hiding as best as we can. It's not my fault. It's his fault. It's their fault. It's the system. We point away, and it gets us just a little bit more time in our hiding place, but redirecting blame can't do anything to cleanse the shame in our soul. I've come to believe that there is a difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is often about what we've done. Shame is about who we are. Lewis Smedes suggests that shame is rooted in the awareness that we do not measure up and maybe will never measure up to the sorts of persons we were meant to be. Shame is that voice inside your head saying, "What's the matter with you? You're such an idiot. Only a loser would do what you have done. You're useless, worthless, a complete waste of space." When I was pastoring in Calgary, there was a girl who had grown up and gone through my youth group. And one night she was involved in a car accident. She was driving home. It was dark. Visibility was very poor. And as she turned left, she ended up striking a pedestrian who was crossing the street. So Ashley stopped the car, got out, saw the person was in grave danger. She instantly called 911. And in a matter of minutes, police, ambulance, and fire were all there giving care to this woman. They bundled her up. They rushed her off to the hospital. But the injuries she had sustained were too severe. And not long after she got to the hospital, she died. And Ashley just lived with this guilt and shame. Months later, this incident was brought before the law courts. And the law courts determined that Ashley was innocent of negligence. Her guilt, so to speak, was absolved. But though she was declared not guilty, it did not stop her from living with shame. She'd look at herself in the mirror and say to herself, "What kind of a person am I? I've taken someone's life." Guilt is about what we've done. Shame is about who we tell ourselves that we are. Shame is what lingers long after a deed has been atoned for. Stephen Siemens writes, "It is the self regarding the self with the withering and unforgiving eye of contempt." As you walked into the sanctuary this morning, you probably picked up a little card that looks like this. On it, the word shame is written. And I wonder, what shame have you carried in with you this morning? The cloak that you wear, invisible to all but to yourself. Sometimes the shame that we experience comes by our own hand. Maybe we've done or said something foolish, something we know to be wrong. Often it's something we've said. We yell at our kids, or we disrespect our spouse. We badmouth a coworker, or we make fun of a friend in public. Maybe it's something you've done. Cheating on your taxes, or lying about your addiction, stealing from your business partner, or living a double life. One way in public and another way in private. Sometimes the shame that we experience doesn't come from our own hand. It's delivered through the hand of another. Maybe you were picked on when you were young. You were either too short or too tall. You were too skinny or you were too heavy. You were too smart or you weren't smart enough. And the words that were heaped on you, you've worn as a cloak ever since. I've talked with many people who carry around with them a deep shame because of their poverty. Others wear the cloak of shame because they suffer from a mental illness they didn't invite and wouldn't choose. Perhaps you've been abused physically, emotionally, sexually, and you're deeply ashamed about what has happened to you. It's very common for victims of abuse to actually blame themselves for what's happened. They say to themselves, "If I was stronger, I could have stopped it." And the shame just lingers. Other shame is much harder to categorize. Perhaps you're ashamed of how you look. You drive down the road and you look at billboards, and what you look like in the mirror doesn't match up with what you see on the billboard, and you find yourself hating your own reflection. Sometimes it's deep shame that fuels the fires of alcoholism. Often it's deep shame that pushes people into eating disorders. If you're a student and you're falling behind and you can't keep up, you probably say to yourself, "What's the matter with me? Why can't I get this?" You feel shame. Those of us who have been in the same job for a long time, perhaps everyone around you is being promoted, everyone but you, and you wonder if maybe you're inferior to all the rest. Or perhaps you're drowning this morning in the shame of sexual brokenness. You may be wrestling because you're living with an unwanted sexual orientation. Or because you're caught in a lie and you've been cheating on your spouse. Or because pornography has such a grip on your life and you're unable to break free. More often than not, shame leads to covering up. We hide from others. We don't tell the truth. And that covering up leads to hiding from God. We run for cover. We tell ourselves, I shouldn't struggle like this, or I'm better than this, or what would people really think if they knew? What would God think? If you're bearing the wound of shame this morning, what I want to say to you is that you're not alone. Jesus bears this wound as well. Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2 tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This morning, I want to invite you to look at Jesus through the lens of the shame that he endured in his life and death. Do you remember when Jesus began his public ministry? He began to preach and teach and heal. Well, on one occasion, Jesus was in a house. The house was packed. People were spilling out of the doors. And his family heard what was going on. And they went to grab him and usher him out. They said in front of the group, he's lost his mind. Have you ever been ridiculed by your family in front of others? Jesus knows this shame. Everywhere Jesus went, the doubters were loud and they were mocking. He was dismissed as unimportant. He was ridiculed and treated with contempt. Jesus knows what it is to be laughed at publicly. Jesus also knows the shame that comes through physical abuse. Jesus' body was punished, violated, desecrated against his will. And so if you've ever stood in front of an attacker, feeling absolutely powerless, then Jesus knows this wound as well. In his humanity, there was nothing he could do before those who sought his harm. Jesus also knows the shame of being passed over, rejected, and cast aside. In Matthew 27, we hear the story of Pilate after Jesus had been condemned, standing in front of the people. Jesus has got one last chance to escape the cross. And as was the governor's custom, he said to all of the people, which prisoner should I release to you? Do you want Barabbas, a convicted killer? Or do you want Jesus, who is known as the Messiah? And the crowd said, give us Barabbas! If you've ever stood on a playing field and been picked last, Jesus knows this shame. A shame far worse than being picked last. Crucifixion was designed to be excruciating and humiliating, so much so that it was reserved only for criminals, enemies of the state, and slaves. It was considered too demeaning to be administered to a Roman citizen. And so while crucifixion was common in the Roman world, the word cross was deemed to be too vulgar and uncivilized to be spoken out loud. The Roman philosopher Cicero once wrote of crucifixion saying, it should never pass through a citizen's thoughts, eyes, or ears. Perhaps you've seen artistic renderings of Jesus hanging on the cross. Every one I've ever seen, the artist has taken tremendous license. Jesus is typically portrayed wearing a loincloth of sorts to cover his indecency, but there would have been no such loincloth for Jesus on the cross. Jesus would have hung naked, humiliated, and exposed. He would have felt suffocating pain and shame. And so is it any wonder that in the ancient world, they were offended as those first Christians began to speak about the cross? Shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection, the cross took on new meaning for those first followers. Yes, it was an instrument of death and humiliation, but somehow Jesus had redeemed it. Somehow, in the middle of death and shame, it became the place of God's victory, healing, freedom. In 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In the garden, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They ate the fruit of a tree. Naked and ashamed, they hid from God. Just outside of Jerusalem, on a very different kind of tree, Jesus was stripped naked and then nailed. One ancient Christian writer puts it like this: a tree had destroyed us, a tree now brought us life. My dear people, the power of shame has been met and overturned through the cost of Jesus Christ. He was laid bare that each of us could be clothed with his righteousness. Jesus understands your shame firsthand. He took up your pain. He bore your shame on his own body. The perfect Son of God suffered with you and for you. Siemens writes, "Remember what has happened to you in light of what has happened to him. He is a fellow sufferer who understands." And so because he bore our shame on the cross, we can now run to God instead of away from God. Jesus' wounds are wounds that heal. And to each of us, he calls this morning saying, "Come to me. Give to me your shameful words and deeds. Come to me and bring despicable words and deeds done against you. You were not meant to bear them. Let me bear your wounds on my body." I'm a father of two small children. And when my children have done something wrong and they've been caught in the wrong, typically my wife or I will sit them down and we'll have a conversation. And you know what always happens? They hang their head. They won't look us in the eyes. Why do you think that is? Is it not because they cannot dare to imagine that they might look in the eyes and see love? That's why their head remains downcast. They cannot dare to hope. And we are not any different than our children. I want you to imagine with me, just for a very brief moment, I want you to imagine that God is thinking about you. So there's God. He's thinking about you. What do you suppose God is feeling as you come to his mind? I've done this exercise with people before, and more often than not, the words they speak to me is what comes to God's mind is disappointment. It's shame. It's anger. But is not love the correct word? When you come to God's mind, does he not feel love first and most? Were our sins not put to death on the cross when Jesus died? As I said last week, the healing of our wounds begins with a reordering of our minds and then an encounter with God's love. Let me recall one more line from Jacob's poem. "Come outside the prison bars, leave the shame you always wear. Let me tell you who you are." The question of our value and worth was settled once and for all at the cross of Christ. The final word has been spoken. You are loved. You are significant. You are of infinite worth. God sees you. He knows you. He loves you. Will you not surrender to this love? His love is new every morning. Shame is like that warning light on the dashboard of our souls. It tells us when we step outside of God's boundaries. It tells us that we are needy and broken. It tells us that we need God. But the voice of shame is often the voice that drives us from God instead of to God. It whispers convincingly saying, if you want to survive, then you've got to keep hidden. It's a lonely way to live, cut off from God and self and others. But I want you to hear this morning, there is another way to live. Jesus invites us to step out of the darkness and into the light. I suspect at some point or another, probably all of you have played the game hide and seek. It's a simple game with simple rules. One person is designated to be it, and they close their eyes and everyone starts to scatter, looking for the perfect hiding spot. And the person who's it counts 1, 2, 3, 4. And when they get to the designated number, they stop. And typically, before the game begins in earnest, they call out one final warning. They say, "Ready or not, here I come." When Adam and Eve broke relationship with God, the first consequence was shame, and their first instinct was to hide. And God called out to them saying, come out wherever you are. And eventually Adam and Eve gave up on the idea that they could hide from an all-knowing, all-seeing God. So while they were foolish to rebel against God, they were very wise to step out of the shadows, out of the bushes, and stand in the light before the one who made them. There is no healing in the hiding place. None. All shame flourishes in the soil of silence. Shame's grip is always strengthened by secrecy. God calls out to you and to me this morning. And what he says is, come out. Come out wherever you are. He sees us in our shame, hiding in plain sight. And so confession to God and to others who are safe becomes the pathway to light and to freedom and to healing. In Psalm 32, King David writes, saying, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I said, I will confess, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." I've been praying for us this week, because I know in my own heart and I know in yours, many of you have carried shame with you for years. It's exhausting running, hiding, pretending, lying. And the question is, are you ready to stop? Are you ready to try another way? Are you ready to bring your shame to the one person who will never, ever be ashamed of you? To Jesus. There is no healing in the hiding place. Shame always flourishes in the soil of silence. But when we turn to Jesus and we break our silence with him and others, shame's power begins to break. As we surrender to the truth that we are loved by God, that fearful voice loses its volume. And the reality that God delights in me and you becomes the reality from which we live. When we know we are deeply loved, then shame actually presses us into God instead of away. Because in his presence, we have all that we need, all that our heart longs for. Jesus' love for you is greater, and it's more real than any shame you have been bearing. And so this morning, again, on Jesus' behalf, I invite you, come to him. Come to him with your wounds of shame and let Jesus bear in his body the wounds that you carry. By his wounds, you can know healing. Let's pray together. As we pray this morning, I want to invite you again into another exercise of your imagination. I want you to take your shame, whatever it might be, grab it in your hand, and I want you to march it into Jesus' presence and stand before him. There's a good chance most of you aren't quite confident enough to look him in the eyes holding this handful of shame. If you're not quite confident enough to look him in the eyes, look at his feet. You notice he's not going anywhere? He's not turning. He's not walking away. He's not running. His feet bear wounds. Can you see them? Wounds that he bore in his body for you. His wounds for your shame. If you dare, lift up your head. Look at Jesus in the eyes. Can you not see that there's love there? The love that would send him to the cross? For you? For me? Father, our shame is so shameful that many of us have run from you and from others. We've hidden in the darkest bush we can find, and we have no hope that we could ever live differently. Father, we know that this is a lie, that this is the only way to live. Jesus, there is another way. In fact, Jesus, you once said that you are the way and the truth. You're the light. You're the life. So coax us out of the shadows and into your light. Help us to see and to receive the love of the Father that is for us because of your death on the cross in our place. Holy Spirit, I pray in the powerful name of Jesus that you would wander through this room and that you would break chains of shame wherever they exist, that you would break any spirit of unworthiness that would keep a person saying to themselves, I'm worthless, God could not love me. That too is a lie, straight from the pit of hell. Holy Spirit, pour out on each one the fullness of the Father's love. Bring us into the light. Give us courage to stand and to look at Jesus, knowing that he accepts us, knowing that his eyes are filled with love. We thank you for being present to us today, Father, and we release our shame to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.